So this afternoon, we're going to dive back into Hebrews, and we're picking up in verse 26. So we've taken kind of somewhat of a hiatus in different ways, but we're going to start plowing again through the text. And we come, and I think we've all been here enough that we have a pretty good feel for where we are, so I'm not going to spend too much time reviewing. But we come to what most people would call the fourth warning passage in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 26. And it is once again, a severe warning. This is one of the most awesome, fearful, I don't know which adjective you would want to use to describe it, but sobering, one of the most sobering passages of Scripture anywhere. As we'll see, and we'll see how much time we have to develop all the different thoughts I have down here, but there are a lot of parallels with Hebrews chapter 6. We'll see that really the point is the same. But what's interesting about chapter 10 is after, you know, we covered Hebrews chapter 6 a number of, what was it, months, weeks ago, whatever it was, and in the intervening time, we covered a lot of ground, right? We covered chapter 7 through 10, and you know that in chapter 7 through 10, we dealt with a lot of doctrine, a lot of just teaching about Christ, his sacrifice, his atonement, the betterness of who he is. And so now that we come to this warning, in one sense, the point, the message is exactly the same as the warning in chapter 6, but it's now built upon everything that he's just developed in terms of chapter 7 through 10 about this doctrine. And really, if I'm going to kind of summarize how that applies, it's basically to say this: we have seen so much more clearly, based on this doctrinal section, the greatness of Christ's sacrifice and the all-sufficiency of it, the fact that it was once for all to pay for sins. And so, in a sense, the responsibility, because of that increased knowledge, is now heightened. And so when we come to this warning, in one sense, it's even more specific and more pointed than the one in chapter 6. Because in chapter 6, it was, you know, you're unable to be renewed again to repentance. Kind of, in one sense, a general kind of a statement. In other words, you can't come back to the faith. Whereas here he says, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins. And so you'll see that it's kind of the same kind of a warning, but now it's built on, in a sense, this whole sacrificial language and terminology that he's developed in chapter 7 through 10. And so you see a little bit of it coming more to a point. But it's interesting. If we have time, we might develop this, but we could kind of parallel chapter 6 with chapter 10 and show how that they develop side by side. And we'll see, I think, that really it's the exact same message as there, but now there's a lot more, in a sense, backing it up and a lot more behind it that would, in essence, give a lot of force, give a lot of punch behind this warning to really kind of drive it home to us. So I think we'll see that. Also, just to kind of keep us within the flow, once again, I think I don't need to do this too much, but, you know, we saw in chapter 7 through 10, 18, this doctrinal section, and then you remember in 19 through 25, you have the, if you will, how we are to live in light of all that doctrine. And basically, it comes down to the three imperatives in 22, 23, and 24, continually drawing near to God, our vertical relationship with him, continually holding fast the confession, not rejecting Christ and who he is, and then once again the encouraging one or considering one another unto the provocation of love and good deeds. And of course we talked about that. So in other words, in light of what Christ has accomplished on the cross, do these three things. And so now in the warning, in essence, what we're going to get to is, and in light of the cross, do these three things, but don't do this. And so that's kind of, in essence, what the warning is. In light of the cross, in light of Christ's sacrifice, here's what you do, here's what you don't do, in essence. And so that's really, in a sense, what the warning is. And then, lastly, just to remind ourselves, and we're not going to go over this again because we spent a large section of last week, but as we start verse 26 with this four, it integrally ties this section to the section that precedes. And so we talked about some of the implications of that, of which the most important in my mind is to say, in essence, keeping those three commands is vital to us heeding this warning. And so, once again, just a reminder to us that if we want to, as we said, that the middle imperative is easy because we all understand that, in the sense, the purpose of this whole book is to exhort us not to reject Christ, but to hold fast to Him to the end, to the endurance and the faith, not rejecting Him and going back to Judaism. But I think that four there makes clear, once again, that the continually drawing near to God, that good relationship we need to keep with Him in prayer and the Word, and just that vital relationship is essential to us pressing on in the Christian race. And then also the encouragement of one another is vital for that pressing on the Christian race. And so, in essence, you could say, well, what's the application of this passage we're going to look at this afternoon? In essence, it's what we talked about last week, because it's a warning against this. So here's the negative. Well, then what's the positive application? It's in essence last week. In other words, do those three commands, be about them. But there's also just, I think, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself talking about application before we get to the passage, but there's also just an application that God is a fearful God, and therefore we need to understand who He is so that we'll be warned, we'll be, in a sense, exhorted and warned not to go down this path that He's going to describe. And not only for ourselves, which of course we need to first take heed to ourselves, but then just also for others. And I think the application of this to others is when we start to see how serious it is, this, as we'll show as we walk through the passage, this apostasy, this walking away from Christ, when we start to understand the nature of who God is, we start to understand the nature of apostasy, we're gonna be heavily warned ourselves, but also when we see how serious it is, we're going to be about encouraging one another. Because if I see, you know, so-and-so starting to drift, starting to, you know, if I understand the seriousness of it, I'm going to be about, you know, verses 24 and 25. And so, in essence, this warning really gives the punch behind the positive imperatives of the previous section. Okay, so that's kind of an overview. As I said, tough passage. It's just a fearful passage, to use kind of the key word of it. And so we come to it just recognizing that God is awesome, and how do we think of Him, and how do we live in light of who He is. So let me just go ahead and read the passage for us, starting in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I mean, obviously, you can't read that passage without understanding the seriousness of it. And more than anything, we should just walk away with a greater appreciation for the holiness of God, for the awe of God, for the fear of God, that we all just need to walk in continually in walking in the fear. I mean, you know the Old Testament concept, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we all need to grow in our understanding just of the fear of the Lord. And certainly this passage would commend that to us. So we start off. For if we go on sinning willfully, obviously the first thing that you note about this is the we, right? Once again, I'm not going to, you know, hammer this probably too hard, because I think we're probably all in agreement. We've all walked through Hebrews chapter 6 together to some degree. But I think once again, this warning is for us. This author includes himself in the we. Once again, you could get into all the hypotheticals of, well, can someone who's truly been regenerated do this and all that kind of thing? But once again, it's a warning. That's not the point. And just to remind you of the analogy, which I think is a good one, and I'm probably beating a dead horse at this point because you all know it, but just to remind us, if there's a cliff, and I tell you, if you go over that cliff, you will die, and I warn you that way, and I seriously warn you, I say, don't go over that cliff. It's not because I doubt that you're going to go over, but it's because I care for you, and I don't want you to go over that cliff, and I know that by my stern warning that you will heed that warning. And so, once again, I think just the author throwing in the we here, if we go on sinning willfully, it doesn't really leave open to interpretation whether he's talking to believers or not. It seems to me, at least, to be pretty clear that he's even, in a kind of a hypothetical sense, allowing for the fact that he could do this. Once again, somewhat leaving it in the hypothetical realm, but just remembering all the while that this is a warning and how the warning is supposed to function. So I don't think I need to develop that. If you have, raise your hand and ask a question, you know, if you have any questions about that. But having walked through Hebrews 6, I feel fairly confident that we are more or less on the same page on this. So stop me if, I mean, that's not to say that you can't have a different view or whatever, but I'm going to kind of assume in one sense that since having already wrestled with it somewhat, we're more or less in agreement. The crux in the interpretation of this passage really deals with that word that probably most of our translations translate willfully. Does anyone else have something else other than willfully? Everyone has NASB? Deliberately? Yeah, pretty similar. That really is kind of the key in the interpretation of this, the key word, I guess you would say. And this gets back into the Hebrew mindset of this author, and so we're gonna talk about that a little bit, because if I were to say to any one of you, you know, someone who sins willfully after becoming a believer is going to hell, I think we'd all have a problem with that, right? I mean, we all understand that, you know, whether it be whatever the sin be, we all sin willfully. I mean, even something, I have a good example. We can multiply examples. Whether it be me speaking an unkind word to my wife, yes, in one sense, maybe it's unintentional, but in one sense, it was willful, right? I chose to do it. I'm culpable, right? I'm guilty of it. I chose to do it. I exercise my will, and I'm guilty. Now, I think we need to kind of put our mindset here into somewhat of the Old Testament concept of this, because I think that's really what the author had in mind. He doesn't have in mind that kind of a sin, which would really make all of us condemned to hell, right? Because we all continue to sin. And so we really want to, you know, try to understand, what does he mean by a willful sin? And once again, even just the sin there, it is a present tense, so that's why, you know, NASB would do go on sinning willfully. But I don't think the present tense is so much the key as the willful, and just understanding somewhat of the Old Testament concept of that. So let's try to dive in a little bit to that. We're going to turn to Numbers here, but hopefully you're all somewhat familiar enough with the Old Testament to, if I would throw out the word unintentional sin, hopefully it triggers something in your mind, and just all those Old Testament laws where, if you've read through Leviticus, you've read through Numbers, you remember there's all kinds of stuff about unintentional sins. And anyways, let's turn to Numbers 15. Hopefully this will clarify somewhat. And the rest of the passage in Hebrews, as we continue to walk through, I think will as well. And then the parallel with chapter 6 will some more. So I think putting all those all together, I think we'll get a fairly clear picture of what this is. So go to Numbers 15, and just go ahead and start in, I'm not going to read this whole section, but start in verse 22. And I'm just going to read a couple of these things. But when you unwittingly fail and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, even all that the Lord has commanded you through Moses, you know, from the day, etc. Verse 24. Then it shall be if it is done, what? Unintentionally. Right? And then what happens without that? That all the congregation shall offer a bull and a burnt offering, right? And so the Old Testament has this whole concept of unintentional sins. And for these unintentional sins, you offer a sacrifice and there's atonement for them. And it goes on, verse 26, so all the congregation of the sons of Israel will be forgiven, you know, all the people through error. Verse 27, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer, you know, this kind of an offering, and the priest shall make atonement for the sins unintentional, right, that he may be forgiven. Okay, you shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him native, you know, etc. Okay, notice verse 30 though. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Right? So there's this concept where these unintentional kind of sins, this classification, you offer the sacrifice, there's forgiveness, there's atonement, you know, and then there's this also this other kind of sin. If it's an intentional kind of a sin, then notice how it says it's blaspheming the Lord. That person, you know, shall be cut off, his guilt will be on him. It basically is saying there's going to be no forgiveness for this kind of person. And so you could see that delineation between the two. And I forgot to write down the reference. Maybe one of you, I think it's right here somewhere in 14 or 15, but it even goes on to talk about this sin of a man with a raised fist. And that might even be the word defiantly there. Does someone have a... I don't have a footnote there, so I don't have my Hebrew text with me, unfortunately. But I don't remember if it's right in this passage or somewhere else in a very similar context, but it talks about the person who's sinning with the raised fist. I think it's even this word defiantly, but it's the idea of just, I will not obey. You're shaking your fist at God. You're kind of looking him in the face and like, no, I won't obey. I will not submit to you. And I think this kind of a concept is the concept that the author has in his mind. And as we'll see, especially as you kind of parallel some of these things, I think in this author's mind, that's what apostasy is. If you walk away from Christian fellowship, if you walk away and say, you know what, I'm not a Christian anymore, that's this kind of defiant sin, raised fist, saying, God, I will not accept your means of salvation, your forgiveness. And I think in this author's mind, that's really what he has in mind for this kind of intentional sin or this willful sin. Because even as we've walked through the book of Hebrews, we've seen, it's even just how the warning is connected with the previous passage, right? What's the warning? Not forsaking the assembling together? Seems very possibly it's related to that, right? They were, because of the persecution, we've dealt with the setting of this book, because of all those things, they were tempted to forsake Christ, to reject him, to not meet together with his people. And so, anyway, I think we are talking about apostasy here, but in this author's mind, you can't just walk away from Christianity. He's really showing that when you do that, this is what you're really doing to God, is defiantly rejecting him. You can't just kind of walk away peacefully and say, well, I don't want to be persecuted, so I just kind of let's leave off that part about Christ. He's really showing that to walk away from Christianity is to reject and renounce Christ. And he's going to have some really strong language describing the person who does that. We talked about here, it's trampling underfoot the Son of God, and we'll talk about those phrases, but it all comes back and describes the one who's sinning willfully, and I think it all puts together this total picture of what it really, I guess you could almost put it this way, the anatomy of an apostate. What an apostate is really saying and doing in the process when they, quote-unquote, merely walk away from Christianity. And so, any questions on that? Once again, a lot of that is just looking at the setting and paralleling this to chapter 6 and just seeing, as well, in the verses to follow in the book of Hebrews, how he describes this person who's sinning, quote-unquote, intentionally. It's intentional in the sense that this person is saying, God, I know that this is what you have said about the means of forgiveness. I will not repent, and I'm just going to reject you. Anyway, any questions? Does that seem to make sense? Because, obviously, I think it's pretty self-apparent that he's not just talking about willful sin the way I think of it when I naturally hear it. I mean, he can't be talking about, you know, that kind of a sin, I don't think. Now, there's a question as to, can it be limited to just apostasy? Or can it be broadened to even, say, like adultery that's unrepentant or something like that? That's a good question. I tend to think that, just in light of the context of the whole book and how he specifically goes on to describe this person in the verses to follow, I tend to think that he really has apostasy in mind. But he doesn't define it like that. But anyway, I tend to think in the context of the book and how he goes on to describe the person really seems to fit with an apostate. Okay, so we'll go there and talk about that in just a second. But let me pause there for a second. Do we have any questions about that? It's interesting. We have to also, just kind of the way that this author writes, he does write somewhat cyclically. You remember where he'll kind of touch on something and come back to it. So I don't think, especially with this author, just the way he kind of hits on a topic and then we'll revisit it and such, that I think cross-referencing in this sense could be helpful in this within the book, because he mentioned, well, let me just go to a couple of references to kind of show that he's been kind of thinking about this all along. Let me see if I could find all the references here. It's just kind of interesting. Well, 3:12 would definitely be a reference to apostasy. We know the passage, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away." That word "falling away" is basically our word for apostasy there from the living God. We know that passage well. I'm trying to find, though, it's interesting, he makes this distinction. Go to 5:2. Notice this, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. Right? I think all along he's been talking about sins of ignorance. And those are the kind of sins that Christ is, once again, I think showing, going back to that Old Testament delineation of these sins of unintentionality and sins of intentionality. And so, you know, the perfect high priest Christ can deal with the ignorant. The sins of ignorance, I think, is kind of being referred to there. Also, I think maybe one other reference in chapter 9. Yeah, chapter 9 and verse 7. It says, "But into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking of blood, which he offers for himself," and knows this, "and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." Right? And we kind of, I think I made a brief mention to it there that, you know, why does he throw in the sins of ignorance? And I kind of think that even right there in chapter 9, verse 7, he's making a little, I don't know how you put it, but a little reference to the fact that apostasy is not a sin of ignorance. Apostasy, I think you'd really say here that the author's kind of hinting at the fact that apostasy will not be forgiven. But sins of ignorance, i.e. not this high-fisted rebellion against God, that will be forgiven. Okay? And then, interestingly enough, he'll touch on this a little bit more when he talks about Esau. And in that passage about Esau, it even talks about this root of bitterness springing up, which causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. And that's actually, that's an interesting passage to me, but that's actually a quote out of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, it's someone, and we'll look into this in more in depth when we get to the passage in Hebrews, but in Deuteronomy, it's someone who says, "I am safe though I walk in the hardness of my heart." I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but Deuteronomy says a person who says, you know, "I'm safe because I'm quote-unquote in the covenant, I'm in the people of God, and so I'm safe even if I walk in rebellion," Deuteronomy says that's a person that's a bitter root, and that bitter root of disbelief can spread. And so, once again, I think as we'll get to that passage in Hebrew, later in Hebrews, that talks about Esau and the danger of an attitude of unbelief, an attitude of apostasy spreading. I think all these things, all as I kind of read through it, they all seem to tie together. There's this attitude of apostasy, walking away, falling away, that we've seen the warning against throughout the book of Hebrews. And so even here, that's what I think he pulls in, this concept of the sin of ignorance, to say that this is, to walk away from God is high-handed sin, it's rebellion against him, and it won't be forgiven. All right. Once again, very parallel to the statement in chapter 6, you cannot renew that person again into repentance. To say it in the language of chapter 10, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Right? In other words, now though, we've talked about sacrifice. We've talked about the high priesthood, and so he uses the terminology of sacrifice to say, look, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins available. Once again, if you apostatize, if you walk away from Christ, what other means of forgiveness can you have? What other sacrifice could there be? And so I think even that points to the fact that this is a rejection of Christ himself, a rejection of Christianity in whole. This is apostasy. Okay, and what makes it so severe is the fact that it's after the reception of the knowledge of the truth. Right, it's after someone has come to understand Christianity. Even the word here for knowledge, it's a full knowledge. You know, this is a person who would understand chapters 7 through 10. It would be a person who, if you went to them, they would say, you know, Christ's sacrifice is the only way of forgiveness. And it's his blood alone that covers sins. And, you know, they would understand the gospel. But they, after understanding that gospel, would then reject it and say, Christ's sacrifice, you know, just reject Christ's sacrifice. I'm walking away. I will not confess Christ. And so that is what becomes so severe. And it does parallel chapter 6 once again so clearly, because what does it say there? You know, after having once been enlightened, having tasted the heavenly gift. And we talked about there, it's the danger is after having come to know so much of what Christianity is, here more the knowledge aspect of it, but in chapter 6, more the experience of it. When you've experienced so much of Christianity, when you understand so much of the truth of what the gospel is, to then reject it is catastrophic. It's disastrous. And so, really, he's saying the same thing here as he said in chapter 6.
Why couldn't it be like 1 John, you know, if someone continues to sin, he is not a God, but a devil. Does it have to be? Does it have to be apostasy?
Well, that's a good question, but I mean, I walked through 1 John, and I would say there it's probably apostasy as well, at least in my understanding of the setting of the book. We walked through it Sunday nights here and talked through it, and I don't want to get too much on that sidetrack, but it seems to be that there was false teachers in Asia Minor, where John was ministering, who were denying that Christ came in the flesh, some of those key doctrines, key confessions of who Christ was. And so John comes in there to say, anyone who says that Christ does not come in the flesh, and he refutes. And he said, you know, they talks about how they went out from us because they were not from us. It seems to be this idea that there's this heretical group of teachers who had left the church and were pulling people away. And anyway, so just to answer that, it seems to me, and especially as you get to the sin unto death at the end of 1 John, it seems to me that even in 1 John, he's really talking about apostasy. Now, it's tough because, of course, they had the specific setting and we're not in that setting per se. And so, you know, how exactly reliable are we able to get the setting? You have that question. I guess I would say in my mind, both Hebrews and 1 John are very strongly dealing with apostasy. Now, does it apply beyond that? I guess I would just say I would be careful how much beyond that it applies. I'm not sure how far beyond it applies. Go ahead.
Well, this also says he who does not love his brother is of the devil too. So that's not apostasy. That's more the action of the fact that he is not living according to how God wants him to live.
I agree with that, but I think even within that, he's somewhat characterizing that of the false teachers, right? And saying, I don't disagree in one sense, but you do. It's a little bit tough because there is a specific setting that he's dealing with, and they would have been. He really says that that's. He's really characterized the false teachers with a lot of that unlove. Now, you're right, he just flat out says it. Anyone who does not. And so I'm not going to deny that, obviously. But there's a specific context and setting to it that we do have to kind of keep in mind, and how we just have to, anyway, I can't answer it.
Yeah, because I was just wondering, I mean, the doctrine of the fact that if you don't continuously repent of your sins, that you are of, you're not of God, I would still believe that.
Oh yeah, absolutely, yeah. So, right.
The thing is, the reason why we don't apply that in this case, but just apply apostasy is because the context fits better, is that one?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, in one sense, you're right. I mean, anyone who continues in unrepentant sin, you know, in one sense, you're right. Yeah, I mean, that is going to result in... But I guess here's the question. It's just the way he argues here, and the part that's hard to apply, whether it be in 1 John or here, is the unable to come back part of it. In other words, they're unable to, you know, unable to be renewed again to repentance. And here, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins. Seems to indicate that, you know, it's almost the end of it for them. I mean, certainly that cannot be renewed again to repentance. That's pretty serious, right? They cannot. And so, I don't know that I would say that someone. I mean, for example, just even with unrepentant sin, we would church discipline someone. But even within church discipline, just about every time church discipline is given, it's for the purpose of restoration. So we'd say that they can come back. So I don't know if that somewhat answers your question, but there seems to be a seriousness about apostasy where there's almost a no going back because you've rejected the only means of your forgiveness at that point, which is a little bit more severe than just continuing to walk in your sin. I very much appreciate what you're saying in that continuing in unrepentance is serious no matter what the sin is, but the argumentation here about we'll get there in just a second, but has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded unclean, it seems to be more language in my mind that fits with apostasy, and we'll talk about how I think that fits, but it's a point well taken about what you're saying, just about any unrepentant sin. I mean, any sin that's unrepentant until death, I mean, that's...
It's you can't come back if you don't repent.
Exactly. That's true. Yeah, I very much affirm that. But at the same time, I do want to say that in my mind, in Hebrews and 1 John, there's a seriousness about apostasy that maybe goes even a little bit beyond that. Okay, so it's a good question. It's not one that's really necessarily easy to answer, but just continue to try to wrestle with the context of those books. That's where I'm at currently. So, good question. Okay, no longer a sacrifice for sins. And once again, it is so severe. We talked about this because it's after receiving the knowledge of the truth, just like in chapter 6, it was after having been enlightened, right? You know the gospel, you understand how that Christ is the only means of forgiveness, and yet, even after that, you reject Christ. But what is there? A certain terrifying expectation of judgment, right? If you've rejected Christ and Christ's sacrifice, there's no other way for your sin to be dealt with except for it to be punished eternally in hell, right? And so there's no escaping God's judgment except for through Christ. And then once again, it's the once-for-all sacrifice. It's the only means of forgiveness. And I don't really need to go into that verse very much. Verse 27, it means what it says, right? It's a terrifying expectation of judgment. That's all that you could come to expect if you've rejected Christ, which the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. All right, let's get on here, because I really want to talk about verse 29, which helps us to define who is the one who goes on sinning willfully just with these three clauses. So we'll talk about that. And so he starts off in verse 28 with an argument from the lesser to the greater. He says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? Who has done these three things. The one who trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant and has insulted the Spirit of grace. So three things that this person has done. And once again, argument from the lesser to the greater. I'm not going to go to the Old Testament, but you know, two or three witnesses. You know, if someone violated the law, you have two or three witnesses, there's a death penalty, right? I mean, and in light of chapter 7 through 10, what have we learned? How much greater is Christ than the Old Testament system? How much greater is his sacrifice? How much more sufficient is his blood than the blood of a goat or a bull? And so in light of how much greater is Christ's sacrifice, the higher the knowledge, the higher the responsibility. The higher the privilege, the higher the responsibility. It's just an argument. Look, the law, which is so far and so much less superior than Christ, if that was the death penalty for that, how much severe punishment is it to violate the new covenant than the old? That's really the heart of the argument there. And hopefully, after we've read through chapter 7 through 10 and wrestled with it, we'll go, oh yeah, of course. I mean, it's one thing to violate the blood of a bull. It's another thing to violate the blood of Christ. It's one thing to... this whole book is full of arguments from the lesser to greater concerning the law, right? He says, then God shook the earth, but once in the future, he's going to shake the heavens and the earth, right? Before he thundered on Sinai, but he's going to shake the whole world and just everything about the betterness of Christ. And so, obviously, how much more severe is the punishment? And I love the way he does this, because, of course, he starts off this section with on sinning willfully, and he starts off in the first person plural, but then just his rhetoric here, he says, how much severe punishment do you think? Right? It's like he's looking at you and he says, you just think about it for yourself. You know, what do you think about this? You know, you've read chapter 7 through 10. What do you think that more severe punishment? And I think it's caused each one of us to go, oh yeah, right? I just logically, I get it. You know, I see that much more punishment is deserved. And so, even that, just that statement, dies without mercy. In other words, you know, it's not just that the law says you should die, but you go back to the Old Testament and it made very clear, it said, don't show this person mercy. You know, the Old Testament says, if this person does this, you put him to death. You don't show any mercy. In other words, you don't give them any chances. You don't say, well, if you're really, really sorry, we're not going to put you to death. No, the law makes it very clear. Don't show this person mercy. They cross the line. There's the death penalty. And so if that's the old system, how much more the new? Okay, so we come to these three phrases. Think about it. What do you think? How much more severe punishment? Obviously, the implied answer is yes. I see it. Christ is so much better than the law, worthy of more punishment. And so here's these three statements. That one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, and then once again, by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Now it's interesting, each one of these three statements is purposefully ironic, I think. It's really biting irony, because... What has this person done? Trampled underfoot. What's another word for like trampling underfoot? It's disgracing, right? It's what's another synonym for disgrace? If you're trampling underfoot, it's almost like spinning upon. You're really disgracing. And what are you disgracing? You're disgracing the Son of God. And so, once again, the one who has ultimate dignity, the one who has ultimate value. You're disgracing. The one who should least be disgraced of anyone in the universe, God himself in the flesh. And even just this phrase, Son of God, right? If you go back all the way to chapter 1 of this whole book, he has developed that the Son of God is God himself. And he labored to you know how the whole book starts off, right? I didn't just read it to remind you. I wasn't even necessarily going to go there, but just to remind us of the transcendent dignity of the Son of God. In these last days, he has spoken to us in Son. That's who he is, by quality, Son of God, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he made the universe, the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. That's the transcendent dignity of the Son of God. And this person has trampled underfoot the Son of God. And so you see the irony of that. How could someone do that? How could someone disgrace someone who's so dignified? And so when the person does that, you of course go, well, that person deserves some pretty severe punishment who has done that. And once again, to trample underfoot the Son of God, yes, there's a degree, even to get back to your question, Richard, there's a degree that any sin tramples underfoot the Son of God, but in my mind, just the nature of the language here, it really seems to be just spitting in God's face, saying your son is not worthy, your son is not paying for, and I think the next phrase kind of confirms that. More literally, it's trampled underfoot, but the idea of spurning, disgracing, that's kind of an interpretation question there. But obviously, I mean, you just think of what a horse does when it tramples over something in the mud. You know, it's just completely disgracing and spurning. And spurning is obviously kind of giving a little bit of an interpretation twist that almost would lead more towards something like apostasy. You know, obviously they're kind of interpreting, but it's really more, in my mind, it's more the idea of what he's literally saying. It's the idea of disgrace. And I think interpretationally, the disgrace is through spurning, but that's more interpretational. And so then the second one is, and as regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Obviously, once again, so ironic. He thinks unclean the blood of the covenant. And this, I mean, that's what so much was emphasized in chapter 7 through 10. Like, the blood of Jesus is able to cleanse you from your sin, right? It's able to sanctify you. Go to chapter 10 and verse 10, right? Or verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, right? And verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified. And just even throughout that section it talks about his blood. How much more will the blood of the Son of God... Let me find that section. Right. Anyway, in chapter 9, it talks a lot about blood. This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And verse 23 says, therefore, it is necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And anyway, just through all that section, Christ's blood has cleansed us from our sin. And this person is regarding Christ's blood as common, as unclean. And really, I think it is a statement, once again, Christ's blood, to regard Christ's blood as unholy is to say his death is just like anyone else's death, right? And so, really, I think it has to do with apostasy, is to say his death doesn't sanctify me. His blood doesn't do me any good. I just regard it as common and unclean. And so the irony of that, the blood of Jesus, which is sufficient to cleanse our sins, that you would regard that as just any old blood, that's outrageous. And it does outrage God, is so much the point. And then once again, he throws in that statement, by which he was sanctified. Once again, I think it makes it very clear to us that he's talking about believers. He's talking about someone who, at least on the appearance, was sanctified. Now, you get into someone of the theological wrestling, well, was he really sanctified or not? I don't think he's really dealing with that, but at least he claimed to have been sanctified. He claimed to have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, and now he's saying, that blood is common. And then finally, he has insulted the Spirit of grace. God has been so gracious to us in salvation, right? Just the mercy and grace of God, just in saving us, and then to return insult for grace, right? God has been gracious. You think of, really, those are antonyms, right? If I want to talk about an insulting person, they're someone who's not a gracious person. A gracious person is just, I hope you see the irony once again of that you would insult the gracious Spirit. And once again, he's just attributing the Spirit of God to our salvation as well. Just as earlier he talks about Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit, the Spirit of God was involved in our salvation. And so that gracious Spirit by which we have been saved, we would insult. And so, once again, insulting seems more to be saying, getting to the idea of apostasy, that, you know, your salvation is not good enough. And so I'm walking away. And so once again, I think that all seems to fit together. Okay, so obviously he turns it to you and says, hey you, how much more severe punishment do you think? And then he lists these three outrageous offenses that are so ironic in light of who Christ is. And then the obvious answer is, it's a rhetorical answer. And the question is, yes, he deserves the most severe punishment. And then he says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Right? And he pulls in a couple Old Testament quotes out of Deuteronomy. Don't necessarily need to go there. The point's pretty clear. God is going to judge. He will repay. And even just this quote, the Lord will judge his people. It's not good enough just to quote-unquote be the people of God, right? You can't just hold the I'm God's people card, and you know that's what they tried to do in the Old Testament, right? It's not good enough. The Lord will actually judge his people even. And so what he requires is holiness, of course. And in this context, holding fast to the Son of God. And he ends with this statement, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we're all just reminded of the nature of our God, his awesome holiness, and he's a living God, right? Just the emphasis from that, just like earlier, we remember the Word of God is living and active. In this section, we talked about the fact that it's living means it's able to act. It's not just stagnant and just sitting in the corner. No, God is living. He's active. He's able to judge and to come. He's not a dead God. He's a living God. And so just the contrast with the fact that he's able to bring this judgment, and it is a terrifying thing to fall into his hands. And so once again, it the exhortation to us is, one, just thankfulness, right? Because we are not under this kind of terrifying judgment because of Christ. Exhortation to us to continue to hold fast to Christ, because we don't want to see this fury of a fire. We don't want to fall into the hands of this God. It's a reminder of, not only for ourselves, but also for each other, that when we see each other starting to falter or this or that, we need to understand how serious this warning is, so that we can encourage and exhort one another. And so we all run the race with perseverance as we're called to. And so, once again, just the application of this section is holding fast to those three commandments in 22 through 24. It's warning and exhorting and encouraging and running the race with perseverance, all of us together. And so we come to this sharp warning, but I trust that it gives us just a greater sense of who God is and how we live in light of him, and just really gives a punch behind the exhortations that came before, and really just motivates us about the eternal realities that we're dealing with here. We're dealing with life and death and salvation for ourselves and for one another. And so we press on in these things. All right. Any questions or comments? let's close in prayer. Our Father, as we do meditate on this passage, we do meditate on a severe warning. We want to be those who heed it. Lord, we want to be those who understand who you are, understand how awesome and fearful you are, and therefore live holding fast to Christ all our lives, because his salvation is sufficient. We do just praise you. Lord, this is what we have been saved from. We have been saved from your terrifying judgment and wrath and furious fire. And so we thank you. Lord, we want to be about those who are rescuing the perishing and plucking them from the flames and encouraging and running this race as you called us to. And so I pray that you would impress these truths upon our hearts and minds. I pray as well, Lord, that we thank you because not only Hebrews chapter 6, but also this chapter, this section is followed by such an encouraging passage. And just like in chapter 6, the author doesn't leave us with the warning, but moves on with encouragement and exhortation. And so we thank you so much for even the passage that is to come, which is so encouraging to us, and that we will press on always in these things and run the race with endurance. And so we praise you and we thank you, and we commit all these things to you in Christ's name. Amen.